Thank you, Paul, for your welcome. And as ever, it's a privilege to be here and sharing God's word with you. Our scripture reading tonight is on the notice sheet as Philippians, but a key theme of the book of Philippians is the working out of us living as Christians, living, if you like, as citizens of God's kingdom. And that's very much exemplified in the life and death of Christ. So by way of kind of further context to the passage that we're about to read, I'd just like to go back into the very familiar section of Isaiah 53, which is very, very familiar. I'm sure many of you know it by heart. And I just want to read a few verses from Isaiah 53, as I say, by way of context for our Philippians 2 passage. I'm going to break into Isaiah 53 in verse number 5. Verse number 5 of Isaiah 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. On him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Let's now flip forward into Philippians. That's on page 981, as you can see above me in the church Bibles, Philippians chapter 2, rather. But again, I'm going to just expand the passage that I gave Paul just to help us with the context of the passage. We're focusing on verses 12 to 18 tonight, but let's start at verse number 27 of chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day that of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's turn back to Philippians chapter 2, if you're able to have it open in front of you. That would certainly help me, and I'm sure it will help you too as we go through. And as I mentioned before, we're going to focus particularly on the short section, verses 12 to 18 of Philippians chapter 2. As we come together under God's word, let's just bow in prayer together. Let's pray. Living God, we want to say thank you that we can meet here, right now, under your most holy word, your most powerful word, your most living word. And Father, as we come, as it were, under your word, I pray that you would illuminate it in each of our hearts, preacher included. I pray that you would bring to us what we need to hear. I pray that you would challenge us. I pray that you would encourage us. I pray that you would so empower and embolden us by your Holy Spirit that we would be fit to live out the name Christian this week, as we seek to be your people in the places that you have placed us. And just now, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer, in whom we trust. Amen. So in the words of verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Can that really be true? Can that really be true? And tonight what I want to do is maybe just weave a slightly different approach, a bit more of a devotional tack, if you like, to weave something of my own experience into the message tonight. Verse 13 again. It's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And my question is, can that really be true? Do we really believe that when we face bankruptcy? When we lose a dearly loved one? When things are tough? When it's difficult to get up in the morning and face the day ahead? When the church feels like it's making no headway against culture? When the news seems to cascade with negatives? Can it really be true? Do we really believe that God is working? Do we really believe, verse 13, that he's working in us? Do we really believe that he has a purpose? Do we really believe that he is working out things for his good pleasure and therefore for his glory? Can it really be true? Well, it hit like a train a few years ago. Even the doctors couldn't say the C word. The week before, the question was, well, you know why you're here. Well, actually, no, I don't. I kind of know what your specialism is, but I don't know what's wrong with my blood. Now he's saying, we've found a lump. People can't say the word. So in my friends, my colleagues, my community, people say, I hear you've been unwell. Or I hear you are unwell. Well, yes, you could say that again. You see, people can't say the word. We're uncomfortable, to say the least, with the word cancer. Because in our culture, that very word brings with it a sense of foreboding, a sense of finality, a sense of the terminal. And despite the fact that medicine has made massive advances, the word cancer is inextricably linked with the word death. And death, friends, is hugely feared today. Hugely feared today. A friend of my son in his very early 20s was given exactly the same diagnosis just a year ago. And his colleagues, my son's colleagues at university, they can't get their head around it. Now, of course, death is a reality, we know that. Indeed, it's a certainty. The majority fear it. What would they give to escape it? The reality is, friends, that whatever life is throwing at us is that we need a rescuer. We need our Creator. And in that time of illness, and in that time, ultimately, of recovery, I was drawn time and time again to the book of Philippians. At its worst, I could manage to read a few verses a day, and that was my work done for the whole day. But in this book, I found so much comfort and so much strength. And these two verses in particular, verses 12 and verse 13, working out our salvation and the concept of God working by his will for his good pleasure. And so tonight, I would just like to look at the fact that salvation is God's plan and that we can have security in God's plan. And then just to look at the exhortation Paul makes after those two verses. So firstly, salvation is God's plan. Verse number 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, Paul exhorts us here to work out our salvation. Note, he doesn't say work at your salvation. Don't mishear and don't misread what is said here. It's not about us gaining merit with God. It's not about us gaining favor. No, it's about us working out our salvation, working out how it lands. You see, God has done a work of salvation for us, and he's doing a work of salvation in us. In one sense, salvation is done. We stand forgiven if we claim Christ as our Savior tonight. It is indeed finished. We have the free gift of grace, justification, if you like. Salvation is done. But part and parcel of salvation is God's ongoing work in our lives by his Spirit, sanctification, if you like. And that's what Paul is referencing here, working out how the reality of Christ's death and all that that means actually works out for me here today. And tomorrow, and the day after. Because the good news of the gospel is that it's more than sufficient for today, and the next day, and the day thereafter. And so, as we work out our salvation, we are progressively experiencing and coming to understand all the aspects and different blessings of salvation. And that happens by our continued obedience to Christ and his word. And it also happens, amazingly, by God actually working in our lives to change our desires and to change our longings after him. And we are to do this in fear and in trembling. Not that we're anxious that we might not be saved, no, but rather that we are focused on giving attention to careful and sober living. There was something on social media this week about the fact that perhaps as Christians we don't really pay enough attention to sin and what it actually cost our Lord and Savior, which is why we read Isaiah 53. And that's what this business of fear and trembling is all about. It's to consider, with reference to Christ's example, where we need to focus our attention and how we need to be living. But in our daily lives, what does this mean? Well, it means we need to come deeper, daily, to the cross. To remind ourselves of what God has done for us. It means we need to come deeper into Christ. We need to develop our relationship with him. And trials, suffering, testing are tools that our Lord uses in this process. And it's how he, by his Spirit, works in us in order for us to work out our salvation. We're not left to do this by ourselves, friends. We're not left to do this by ourselves. Christ works in us and through us. And against this, we have culture all around us. And it gets in much more than we probably ever give it credit for. Telling us to be yourself, to trust in yourself, to make your own choices, to stand up for your rights. And that's the message all the time. Self
on the throne, self at the center. Be what you can be. After all, you owe it to yourself, as long as you don't harm anyone else along the way. That's what culture's saying, friends. That's what culture's saying. Working out our salvation means learning to rely on God. Cancer, for the Christian, is a test of faith, as it has been for Murdo, that we've made mention of tonight, and as it currently is for his family. It's a test of faith. And like every other test, it has the possibility to develop or to derail our faith, to drive us closer to the cross, to drive us deeper into Christ, or not. Now, I'm not sure what it is that you're facing tonight. I don't know you well enough. I don't know if you're facing something that is a very acute thing that's just happened, and it's very real and present. I don't know what's in your mind right now as you're thinking about what it is you're facing. I don't know if it's a long-term chronic thing. Something that's unseen, perhaps. You know, battling with depression for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. I don't know what it is you're facing. But I want to encourage you tonight, friends, that God is more than sufficient, whatever it is we're facing. Michael Ramsden, who works in the field of apologetics, and apologies for a reasonably lengthy quote, says, "Maybe the reason we question God's moral character when bad things happen is that we live our lives largely independent of him. In other words, we struggle to trust God in times of trouble because we don't really trust him when things are going well. Maybe we struggle with suffering so much in the West because we are so comfortable most of the time that we don't need God. We do not rely on him on a daily basis, so we don't really know him." Let me just repeat that line again. We don't rely on him on a daily basis because we don't really know him. When suffering comes along, therefore, it's not so much that it takes us away from God, but that it reveals to us that we've not really been close to him in the first place. And he makes a valid point. But he makes a valid point about our culture and the life that we predominantly live as Christians, in that how often do we really have to trust God? Which is why disciplines of giving thanks at a mealtime are so, so important. Because it reminds us that we are trusting in God for our very daily needs, etc., etc. But being brought to that place of absolute dependence is a real gift, although it may not seem it at the time. And like I say, I don't know what you're facing just now. And it may be hard. It may be brutally hard. But it is also a real gift, because we have to rely completely and utterly on our Lord and Savior. And so what does working out our salvation actually mean? It means all sorts of things. It means living lives of obedience. It means bringing Christ into the conversation. You know, we find it hard, don't we? Bringing Christ into the conversation. We even find it hard next door over a cup of tea after the service. But we're all friends together. We can practice on each other. We can practice after the service, over a cup of tea. Bring Christ into the conversation. Then it becomes more natural when we're at work tomorrow and people say, "What were you doing this weekend?" or "How was your weekend?" "Well, it was great. Do you know what I was doing?" I was able to meet with God's people, and it was really particularly special because that's all it needs. That's all it needs. Working out our salvation means ultimately bringing Christ into every single aspect of our lives. What if we did this as a fellowship? What if we did this in our homes? It challenges our priorities. It challenges, certainly in my case, our selfishness. It challenges us. We need to work out our salvation. What does it mean day by day? But what if we don't yet know this salvation? Now, while Philippians is addressed to predominantly God's people in the church of Philippi, it also has application to those who don't yet know Jesus for themselves. You know, people I spoke to often said to me, why does it always happen to the good people? That was something I commonly heard in conversation. Now, they didn't actually mean that I was good. What they meant was, in the grand scheme of things, I wasn't particularly bad. But implicit in that comment is the assumption that we don't deserve terminal illness and we don't deserve, therefore, death. And of course, it's not as God intended. God created and it was good. And he's created us as eternal beings to live forever. But that comment, why does it always happen to good people or to the good people? It assumes a morality. It assumes that some things are good and some things are bad. And implicit in it as well is that we're better than some people, so therefore we must be okay. We can always look at somebody who is behaving worse than ourselves. But the Bible says in Romans, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Isaiah passage that we read references the fact that Christ died for us all. We are all guilty before God. The reality is none of us are right in God's eyes. We all deserve judgment. And without Christ facing that judgment, we will be given the death penalty. Separation from God forever. And the reality is, folks, I deserve to die. I deserve to die because that's where my sin leaves me. But rescue from that guilty verdict is part of God's plan of salvation. Part of God's plan of salvation. And his working in us to transform us into his likeness is all part of his plan. How great, friends, is our God? Have you experienced this salvation? Have you experienced this rescue from the penalty of death that we all deserve for yourself? And so secondly, as time marches on as ever, security in God's plan. For it is God who works in you, verse 13, both to will and to work according for his good pleasure. God has reconciled me to himself. You know, Peter, who actually saw the risen Jesus with his own eyes, writes in 1 Peter 3 in verse 18, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you to God. He has seen the risen Jesus. He knows that it's true. He understands now just exactly what all of this means. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. Jesus died in my place and rose again as proof that his sacrifice was sufficient to God. He lived the life I couldn't live. He died the death that I deserve to die. This is God's plan. He has reconciled me to himself, and he has reconciled many of you to himself too. And in that, we have security. In that, we have security. Because ultimately, I'm going to die. Life, of course, is the ultimate gift for the cancer patient. But as Christians, we are given real life. New life. Life that will last forever. As Peter says right at the beginning of his first epistle, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this starts now. God, who is sovereign, therefore the rightful ruler of my life, works providentially in my life, i.e. he orders things for his glory and for our joy. And I can have confidence and security in that. Please note, I don't have confidence and security in that because I'm standing here today. That's not why. No, I have confidence and security in that because he has saved me. And so I can trust in him. As I say, medicine is amazing in what medicine can achieve these days. But ultimately, the things that the medics talk about all the time are statistics, because that's all they can trust in. But I've got more than statistics to trust in. I've got faith in the living God. And in that time, folks, I had and felt a very real sense of being held. And that was directly due to the prayers of God's people. So if nothing else, take away the encouragement to keep on praying. Particularly those that you know who are going through trials and are going through tests of their faith. Pray that their faith would be deepened. Pray that they would cling closer to the cross. Pray that they would seek to be obedient day after day. And we can have security in God's plan because his purposes are way bigger than ours. He knows what we need. Could God, the all-powerful God, the creator God, the sustainer God, could he have stopped that one rogue cell mutating? Could he? Of course he could. He's God. But he didn't. You see, God works in us in all ways. Not just the way I might choose, not just the way that I might want, so that from this perspective, looking back, I can say that that was a time, hard though it was at the time, I can look back and say, no, I can see how the Lord has used that. I can see the benefit of that time. So we can be secure in God's plan. He knows what he's doing, folks. And we can be secure in God's empowering presence by his Holy Spirit, even as we work hard at being living out his commands. Even as we work hard at living out his commands, he is empowering us to do so, giving us the desire to follow after him. We can be secure in God's plan. And finally, just to dot through some of the exhortations Paul makes in the last few verses from 14 down to 18. With security in God's plan, Paul urges in verse 14 to do everything without grumbling or disputing. It's a big challenge, isn't it? It's a big challenge in our home lives. It's a big challenge in our work lives. It's a big challenge in our fellowship, even perhaps at times. It's a big challenge with all the relationships that we have. But does that not sound a lot like working out our salvation in those very self-same contexts? It does to me. Working out our salvation in all things. And as we do this, so we shine like lights, verse 15, in all the world. Verse 16, hold fast. And the image here is of a boat. Imagine, if you will, a big boat, a big chunk of metal in a storm. And you can see the waves breaking past it and tossing it about as though it's made of just the tiniest piece of wood. But yet it's held on the anchor because the anchor is held fast, jammed and secure in the rock foundation of the seabed. The boat is going nowhere, no matter how hard the storm rages. Verse 16, holding fast, what to? The word of life. Hold fast to the word of life. What a comfort, friends. Though as we hold on to God's word, as we read it regularly, as we listen to it preached, as we read about it in books, but fundamentally as we read it, we can have security in the God of our salvation as we hold fast. How? By believing it. And by following it, following him, meeting with his people, getting under his word, meeting with his people in prayer. Get after the Lord in your prayers, in your time with him. This is what it looks like. This is what holding fast looks like. Where are you tempted to hold fast to? Where are you tempted to put your anchor? And we need to be honest, friends. Instagram, Facebook, social media. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, you can rejoice and be glad. But if you do know what I'm talking about, how tempting is it to spend time there? How much time do we spend time there? Just do a little compare and contrast for the last week. How much time have you spent there versus God's word? Hold fast. Where are we placing our anchor? Because it's the stuff that we allow to wash over us, apparently unfiltered, is the stuff that then begins to change our attitudes. It begins to change our thinking. Hold fast. What does Paul say? Holding fast to the word. And what is it a word of? What does it say? It's the word of life. That's the only thing we can hold fast to that brings life, dear friends. And then Paul says that he's being, if he's to be poured out as a drink offering, and we know that he's shortly to lose his life, history tells us. So he's working out his salvation, isn't he? He is working out his salvation in the context he's in. He understands that he's part of God's bigger purpose. He can surrender his life, as he does elsewhere in Philippians, to the Lord and say, you do with it what you need to do. And then in verse 18, he says, likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. So it's as we work out our salvation in the context in which we live, then, as we hold firm to God and his word, so we are glad, and therefore we can rejoice. As God works in us, as we hold fast to him, so we can rejoice. And we can do that tonight. And we can do that as we go into whatever it is we are facing. God has a plan to save. God has a plan to work in us. God has a plan to work through us. God gives us what we don't deserve. He gives life, eternal, everlasting life, new life that can start even today. And he works in us day by day to make us more like his Son. May it be so. Amen.